Let's read together from the Gospel of John, the third chapter, beginning at verse 22 and reading through to the end. We looked at verses 22 through 30 last time, and we'll pick up again there, verse 30, and consider the words of our Lord to the end of the chapter. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There ends our reading. Let us look together to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, again we come before you in worship, not simply to sing your praises and to offer up prayers and petitions, but to hear your voice speaking to us through the Scriptures. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the Bible, that he is the one to whom all these words direct our attention and our hearts. Sometimes it's clearer, sometimes it's plainer, other times we struggle. We pray that you would remove the blinders and the shades from our eyes, that we would clearly behold the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the plain place, but in the difficult as well. That we would behold our Savior and Lord, that we would love him, and that we would follow after him. We pray that you would make us a more obedient people, a more willing people, people who are continually growing in grace, that our fallenness would be diminished and holiness increase. We ask that you would accomplish this for your glory and honor, for the praise of Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said before we read the Scriptures, we want to pick up at verse 30, John's words, he must increase and I must decrease. And then the voice changes and we no longer have John. These are the final words that John records from John, his last words about Jesus, saying that I must decrease and he must increase. And then John, the beloved disciple who is writing this, goes on to tell us something of what has just been uttered and transpired, that the one who comes from above is indeed above all. And we might say, well, how then can he increase? How can Jesus increase in that he is already God come in the flesh? This is a mystery. Did Jesus grow? Well, we know from Luke's gospel that when he went back from the temple with his parents, he grew in grace and stature and favor with God and men. Yes, as a child, he physically grew. But how would we say that Christ is increasing? What is John talking about? How is he who came from heaven going to grow in this earth? I think we've all experienced the we've all had the experience where we've seen someone grow over a period of time in our absence. That's the easiest way to notice when someone is growing, right? When you have a child or a friend of a child's friend, and you don't see them for 6 months or a year, and you see them again, you go, "Oh, how you've grown! You've increased." But when we see our own children day by day, they don't seem to be growing that much. We don't notice it. The growth is imperceptible. And sometimes I think that as Christians, because we see ourselves and we see each other in the church day by day, we are not as observant. We don't see the increase. We don't see the growth in grace that really ought to characterize us as God's people. We should be growing in grace. Now, I'm not suggesting by that the way for us to become more noticeable or to make it more obvious is to spend time apart. That's not the solution. I think the right solution is to open our eyes, to listen to God's word, and to be looking for the kinds of things that are laid out for us, not only in the text before us this evening, but in all of Scripture. I hope you're as convinced as I am that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. There are many things taught to us in the Bible, and we have to bring the strands together. We can't just have a favorite text or a favorite book, and that's all we ever read, that's all we ever look at. We can't have a favorite doctrine and say, well, you know, I like this aspect of the character of God, but some of these other ones I find a little harder to take. I don't know if you noticed, but our text this evening ends on a very sober note, an aspect of God's character that the church often neglects: the wrath of God. We don't like to think about an angry God. We don't like to think about a God who is indignant with sin. But that is the God we serve. And if we're going to grow, if we are going to increase in Christ-likeness, we have to have an ever-deepening appreciation for who our God is. And so John, the beloved disciple, talks to us. He writes to us about the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. The one who is going to decrease, the Baptist, and the one who is going to increase, the Christ. And I want to put it to you this evening that all of us need to fit into this paradigm. There has to be a continuing decrease of our fallenness, of our selfishness, of who we are in ourselves, and an increase of who we've been called to be in Christ. Who we've been called to be and the character that we are to examine, we are to show forth that godliness, that righteousness that characterizes the Lord Jesus. And John puts it this way: he who is from above is above all. We read from Philippians chapter 2, a well-known passage, but let's not let the familiarity with it make it casual and forget the startling and stunning reality that is expressed for us there, that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, left heaven for earth. He left the place of perfect joy and bliss. He left the place of no pain, no suffering, no difficulty to come into this world. Now you could say, well, he didn't come in 2020. Things were no better in the time he came. It wasn't that the world has suddenly gone all wrong, and now we live in a fallen world where it's more difficult. It's more difficult than it's ever been. Yes, I suggest that there are ups and downs in human history. There are better times and worse times, but it's kind of a wavy line. It's not these sharp peaks and terrible valleys. You know, these times of you know, these are the good old days, and then these are the terrible times. It's more of an undulating line. Things get better and they get worse. There's always immorality, both public and private. There's always corruption in government. There's always a problem. We live in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus left the place of perfection to come into this world and to be part of it. He who is above all comes into this world. And this world already has John in it, John the Baptizer. And he is the one who belongs to the earth. He speaks in an earthly way. But the thing that John, now the apostle, is not saying that John the Baptizer had nothing good to say. He's just saying he's a man. By his own testimony, he's merely a man. I am not the Christ. You heard me say that. I came before him to prepare the way. He who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. You understand that the one who comes after me is greater than me. John speaks in an earthly way. He speaks of earthly things. Well, he points people to the kingdom. He is very practically minded. He teaches them the nuts and bolts of repentance. How the soldiers are to be satisfied with their pay and not to falsely accuse people. The tax collectors are not to take more than is owed. He gives practical earthly advice to those who come to him wanting to be purified from their sins. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing that he's doing. But his ministry falls short. And that comes by his own admission. I am not the Christ. So that when his followers, his disciples, are concerned for his reputation and are upset, it seems, that the people are leaving John's camp and going over to Jesus, he says, don't worry about it. He's the bridegroom. These people. John sees clearly, in a sense, the nature of the church as the bride of Christ. He sees that the believers belong with Jesus, and he's not upset that they're going to him. He's happy. He knows his role, and he knows Jesus' role. He's heard the testimony of God, the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains. This is my anointed one, the Father has said. The one from the earth speaks in an earthly way. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. John bears witness to Jesus, and Jesus bears witness to the Father. John didn't come on his own. Jesus didn't come on his own. They both are given a role to play. They both have a responsibility to God. And yet, John here reasserts what he said in the very beginning. No one receives his testimony. He came to his own received him not. We'd like to say, well, here we are. We receive Jesus. We receive his teaching. Whenever we disobey, whenever we close our eyes to the truth, and we choose the way of comfort, the way of popularity, the way of this world, we're turning our backs on Jesus. We are not following him as his disciples have been called to follow him on a daily basis by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after him. Those words are so easily said, but so difficult to embrace in their entirety. We are not given the right to pick and choose our moments of obedience. Our obedience to God is to be complete, to be wholehearted. And we're going to come back to this at the end when we get to the final words that the Spirit has caused John to record for us in this regard. But let's remember, as we get there, that we have a responsibility not simply to hear, but to receive and to put into practice everything that comes from the mouth of our God. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful. Useful for correction and reproof and training in righteousness, that we may be taught everything that God wants us to know about Himself. And we can't pick and choose the things we like. We can't try and make God in our own image. That's the essence of idolatry. And it is something that even the Christian church falls prey to. As Calvin said, the heart of man is a factory that's constantly engaged in making idols. And that's why when we hear the testimony of Scripture, sometimes we say, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to believe that. I don't want that truth to impact and transform my life. I'm satisfied with where I am. I don't want to see the increase of godliness in my own life. Now, I know nobody actually says that. You don't actually say that, do you? No one says, I'm sanctified enough. I've reached the level of Christ likeness that's satisfactory. It's good enough. We don't actually say that. But the reality is we live that at times. We don't want to make the effort. We don't want to feel the pain of putting our sin to death. And so we use the language of the Puritans. We talk about mortification, because that's a word that nobody really understands. Right? It's one of those big words that you hear, you go, whoa, mortification, yes. Mortification of sin, it's been popularized, hasn't it, lately. But what does it mean? It means to put to death. And what Carl Truman is trying to do in his podcast is putting to death the false spin that's put on Christianity and world events. And what we need to mortify is our flesh, our fallen nature, so that we decrease and Christ in us increases. And that's painful. It hurts. Obedience is not a pain-free exercise. I can't remember who it was. Was it Nike? Nike was just do it. Who pushed the no pain, no gain? It's true. No pain, no gain. It's true in physical exercise. It's true in spiritual disciplines. You can't expect to increase in Christ-likeness without some suffering. You will suffer. Jesus tells us that. In this life, we will suffer. We will suffer from the hands of others. And if we are being faithful to Jesus, we'll suffer at our own hands, because we will deprive ourselves of the things that bring us comfort and joy, but are not righteous, holy, and pleasing to the Lord. And we all know that. We all know that there are such things in our lives. We know there are things that we really shouldn't indulge. And yet we do. We don't have the force of character that a man like John the Baptizer had. Think about him for a moment. Out in the wilderness, wearing clothing made of camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. Does any of that appeal to you? Does any of that appeal to any of us? Now you might say, well, that's not what I'm called to. And you're right. That's not our calling. But what is your calling? What has God called you to do? How has he called you to live for Christ? He has called you. He has given you the testimony of Jesus from heaven itself. He has spoken the words of God to you. And we need to hear them. We need to obey them. Now, Jesus is the one who has been given the Spirit without measure, John says here in verse 34. Jesus receives the fullness of the outpoured Spirit. The Spirit equips and enables him for his life of ministry and his suffering and death upon the cross. And the Spirit is given to the Lord Jesus without measure. But that self-same Spirit poured out upon the church is given to us not without measure, but according to Christ's appointment and our need. We have not all received the same graces and gifts, but we all have received the same Spirit. Note what Paul says in Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Not the Spirit without measure, but the Spirit in measure. As Paul goes on to explain, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We are one body, gifted by the Spirit. Not all are the same. At the end of the chapter, Paul will say, in the body that God has appointed first in the church apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There are degrees of gifts given by the same Spirit to the church, Paul is saying. Jesus Christ has received the Spirit without measure. All of us have received a measure of the Spirit, and we are to use it in proportion to the gift that we've been given. You remember the parable of the talents. One has 10, one has 5, one has 1. Right? The man with 10 talents goes and earns 10 more. The one with 5 goes and earns 5 more. And the one with 1 talent buries it in the ground. He doesn't want to work for his master. He says, I know you are a hard man. And he is condemned for that. Why? Not because he only had 1 talent, but because he didn't use the gift that was given. The point should be obvious for all of us. It's not the size of the gift that we're given. It's not the amount of grace that is bestowed upon us that matters. It's whether we respond to that grace, whether we put it to work for the cause of the kingdom, or we bury it and say, I don't want to see an increase. I'm content with things the way they are. The Christian always says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must increase in Christ's likeness. The Spirit has been given me that I might do that. I might become more like the Lord Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. When we're done looking at this passage, we're going to sing from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it talks about the world's opposition to the Lord's anointed and how God will laugh at them. he will say, "This is my decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." In Psalm 2, God says, "This is my beloved Son. If he asks me, I will give him the nations as his heritage, the ends of the earth for his possession." That's why Jesus, as he takes leave of his disciples, can say to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." The authority is his. It's been given to him. So we don't have to ask the question, did Jesus remember to ask his Father for his inheritance? Of course he did. And it's been granted. And it's been given to us as the church to go forward in the power of his name, proclaiming the liberty of captives and freedom for the oppressed and the favorable year of the Lord. That's our calling, because all things have been given to the Father because he loves him. He loves his Son. He loves us and gave his Son for us. We know that earlier from this very chapter, that well-known verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned," John 3:18 says, "but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And we might say, well, you know, that's a hard message. But it's a message we need to hear, and a message we need to realize is repeated again and again in the Scriptures. And here it is again, the final verse of our text this evening. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Notice quickly just a couple of things about this text. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We know that. We've heard that again and again and again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You might say, it's like a broken record. I've heard that so many times. I've heard it. But let's never lose the potency of those words. And let's not lose the depth of their meaning either. Believe on the Son for eternal life. And then he flips it around. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Do you understand what the Spirit is saying to the church in those words? Belief is not a mere assent to a system of doctrine. It's not saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe in the dual nature and the hypostatic union, and I believe. No. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Believing on the Son means obeying the Son. They're taught two different things. To believe means to act. As James will so eloquently teach in his epistle, faith without works is dead. There is no such thing as a faith without works, a non-working faith, a disobedient faith. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So people who say that they love Jesus but won't obey Jesus need to be called lovingly, gently, to realize that that's the way of death. It's not the way of life. We need to obey Jesus. Jesus will say later in John's gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. The love of God and the love of Christ is the love of his revealed will in his law. We can't love God and just turn our backs on His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They are the way of life. Not that we keep them in order to live, but we keep them because we've been made alive, because we've been born again, because we have the power of God's Spirit living within us, that we can delight in His law. Oh, yes, we sin, we fall short on a daily basis. Our hearts should be grieved when we see our own rebellion and disobedience to God. But there is that promise of restoration, that promise of new life in the Son. Again, as we're going to sing from Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him in whom the Spirit resides without measure, and He will pour out upon you grace after grace. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. That's very important as well. See, the wrath of God remains on the human race. We didn't have to bring ourselves into it. We're in it. We're in and under the wrath of God just by virtue of our birth and being part of Adam's race. We might think that Adam wasn't under God's wrath. God said to Adam in the garden, "The day you eat of it, you will die the death. You will surely die." And Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his life didn't come to an end. We might think, oh, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't really matter. But what happened? Sin came into this world. Rebellion. Brokenness. First evidenced between the man and his wife. There was no longer that joyful communion. There was shame, there was fear, there was reproach, there was embarrassment. Things fell apart like that. It was over. And then that fellowship that they had enjoyed with God, the walks in the cool of the day in the garden, it's over. They hide. They make excuses. They blame one another. They point the finger everywhere, even at God Himself. Adam says, "The woman you gave me, that's the problem here." And you might think, but God didn't snuff them out. He didn't send a bolt of lightning and say, "How dare you?" That's it. He would have been completely justified in doing that. He would have had every right. Start again. Earth 2.0. Maybe it'll go better this time. But he didn't do that. And so we might be inclined to think, well, the wrath of God against sin is not really that big a deal. It's not really that big a deal. He didn't snuff out Adam for his sin. How can you say we're all under the wrath of God? We don't seem to understand that justice delayed in God's universe is not justice denied. He has delayed his justice. He delayed it from the time of Adam the first to the time of Adam the second. See, the first Adam brought sin into the world. The last Adam becomes the sin bearer for the sins of the world in the sense that he dies in the place of all God's elect. And then the wrath of God is satisfied. So how great is God's wrath? How seriously does the Father take the sin of our rebellion to the point of putting his own Son to death on a cross? Not even sparing him who knew no sin, but making him sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the wrath of God remains on all those who refuse to believe in the Son and have eternal life. Whoever will not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is one of the attributes of God that we as Christians, sometimes we want to just kind of overlook it, not deal with it. We like to talk about God's holiness. We like to talk about God's grace, his faithfulness. We like to talk about his mercy. We need to remember God has a righteous wrath that will one day fall upon all who will not embrace the Son, the only means of escape. A.W. Pink, in his little book on the attributes of God, when dealing with this, says, yes, this is something the church has often neglected, and I think he's right. I didn't do any research to check it out, see if he is actually right, but I have a sense that he is right about that. And then he went on to say something that kind of startled me. He said, if you get out your concordance and you look up texts on God's wrath and judgment and justice, they far outweigh the number of texts that speak about his mercy and his grace and his love. Like I said, I didn't get out my concordance and check out and see whether Arthur Pink had got that right or not. But I believe that it's true that our Lord Jesus Christ more often addressed the subject of hell than he did of heaven. And there is for us all a sober warning that we want to see the increase of grace in our lives, which means that day by day we are believing more in the Son, obeying the Son more, and thanking God that though he has every right to be angry at sin, that he has expended that anger against me on Jesus. Kiss the Son. Turn the wrath of God away and walk in humble obedience, growing in grace. And may God give you the grace to see that increase. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's easy to ask to be more like Jesus. It's difficult to do. Our pride, our selfishness, the things of this world so easily enamor us and lead us astray. Help us, Father, to be steadfast in our faith, to grow in grace, to make the effort that is required to be a people who are characterized by a growing sanctification, an increase of Christ-likeness that is visible and palpable and which we help one another to achieve. For we know that we are not our own. We are a body, many parts, knit together, and each part is to do the work that you've assigned. Help us. Help us, O Lord, to do just that, to see ourselves aright in the light of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.